that want to have any possibility of missing the corn night. I've concentrated on corn for years. And I don't want to miss any of them. Figure it's like the game we played last night. You know, you have to be creative in the approach to those things. Nice to see you all this morning. And I'm talking about the concept of salt and light. And last night I tried to emphasize in Matthew 5 how that Jesus identifies in this world as being salt and light. And I said that in these morning sessions I'd like to look at some biblical examples along those things. And in the evening sessions I'd like to try to define some principles and some terms as to how we accomplish those things. Whether you can bring all points of the compass together to make a perfect whole or not, I'm not really sure. But a lot of times in ministry we fail, both in giving the biblical basis for things and in giving practical applications of it too. We fail a lot of times that way. We get very good in biblical materials and circles and telling people what they ought to do, but neither in demonstrating how it should be done nor in teaching it sometimes. So what I'm trying to want to do, how's that for good, poor grammar? What I want to do, or what I'm struggling to do, is to kind of bring together both the teaching of what salt and light mean and the illustrative materials that's demonstrated in the Bible so that we can work with it. So this morning I'm going to read, first of all, in Genesis 18, and I'll read a few other passages too. And I'll talk with you about the concept of letting salt work. That's what I'll work with this morning in an exemplary sense, the concept of letting salt work. Tomorrow I'll talk about letting light work, and I guess the day after that we'll put them together. That's kind of the way it goes. You don't want things too perfected at these conferences, or it gives you a bad feeling at heart, and then you go home feeling guilty, and Dave has already spoken to us about that in the previous session, so we don't want to increase it right now. Here's Genesis 18. This is a pretty well-known account, but every time I read it, I love it, and it's really worth hearing. I'm starting at verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said to the Lord, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Maybe there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner. To slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sake." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but son, but dust and ashes. Maybe there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I'll not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Maybe there will just be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Maybe there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Maybe there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I'll not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. The Lord's plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is thinking about Lot and his family, and he hates the thought that they would be destroyed with the wicked, and he says, "Lord," he says, "just suppose there's just a few righteous there. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's not the way you do things." And the Lord says, "That's right. The judge of all the earth does right." He said, "If I find the righteous there, we will spare the place." And that brings me to my discussion this morning, and the concept is to let salt work. To let salt work. The Lord says you're salt and light. The concept now is, what does that mean to me on a practical day-by-day basis? And sometimes it's a little obscure getting to that particular point, but what I'm working with this morning are some illustrations of where salt works, and what I'm saying to myself is, along those lines, then you let salt work too. Let it be known that you're salt. Let it be known to yourself. You identify yourself, and then let that salt concept work in the society, in the place where you find yourself. In this case, we have Lot. He had mentioned, not mentioned in this text, but we know the background of it from Genesis 13 and 14. We have Lot. And the simple fact of the matter is that the few righteous in the city of Sodom were the only means that God had not destroyed so far. Now, there aren't 10 righteous in Sodom. It's going to be destroyed. But before God destroys it, he will bring out of the city all those who qualify as righteous. So that when the city falls under the judgment, it falls under the total just judgment of God. But the few righteous that were there were the preserving factor in that particular economy. What were they there? They weren't much. They were just there. Lot is called just Lot in 2 Peter 2, around verse 7, I think. Just Lot. And it's that reference in the New Testament that lets us know by the work of the Holy Spirit that Lot was a just man. How much influence did he have in Sodom? Practically none. The men of Sodom thought he was crazy. When he tried to protect the angelic host, they looked at him and they said, "You're a stranger here. What are you doing trying to run our city? We'll tear you up too." His own sons-in-laws mocked him to scorn. How much influence did he have in Sodom? I don't know. He sat in the city gate, so he merely had some political influence, but moral influence, spiritual influence, you'd have to say, in a nice, friendly way, not very much. A friend of mine said, one of these days we're going to get to heaven, we're going to meet all these fellows, we're going to have to apologize for the way we second-guess their lives all the time. I don't know if that's right or not. They know so little about heaven, I'll tell you that a friend of mine said, you'll have to think fast with me on this one. A friend of mine said, he said, when I get to heaven, he said, I'm anxious to meet Moses, and he said, I want to ask him why he struck that rock. Why did he lose his cool and strike the rock? I said to myself, you've got a corrupted view of heaven. Your view of heaven is that men like Moses sit in a chair somewhere while thousands of fundamentalists pass by them and say, why did you smite the rock? Why did you smite the rock? After a while, Moses would say, couldn't I go somewhere else? Than that. Such a view of heaven. I don't think we'll have to ask them. And I'm speaking kind of off lightheartedly, you understand. I don't think we'll have to ask those questions. I think we'll know as we're known. I think the Lord will take care of all of those things. But it is easy to go back and read history and know exactly what everybody else should have done and where they were wrong to do it. And then sometimes to fail to apply to ourselves. If we learned anything from Lot, we learned not to be selfish and not to be greedy. And not to compromise spiritual things for worldly gain. If we learned anything, we'd learn that. And probably a lot of us in heaven ought to say, I'm sorry I missed the lesson, Lot, in those things. But the fact of the matter is that Lot was just there. But being just there, he was a preservative force in the city. Now you can say to yourself, or I can say, well, he should have done a lot more. He should have gotten several issues before spiritual laws and other things and hustled. I'm not going to argue any of that. But he was there. He was there, that's all. He was there. You remember when the submarine, the Triton submarine sank about 25 years ago. Do you remember that, or 30 years ago, or was it 35 years ago? It was on the first nuclear submarine. And off the coast of Greenland it went down, and it did not come back. Now one of the officers in that was a Christian man. I later performed a wedding for his daughter, and he was gone, but for his daughter. And I got to know the family just a little bit. But he was a godly man, a Christian man. And his wife said to me, she said, the one thing that comforted me in the loss of that submarine, she said, was the fact that my husband was there. And if anyone in their need had cried out and said, help me, God, she said, my husband could have told them and would have told them what God wanted and what they needed. She said, just knowing that, I missed him terribly. But she said, just knowing that he was there. You say he didn't preserve the submarine. No, you understand that. We're not talking about a physical thing in every case. But just knowing that he was there, she said, was a great comfort to me. Because there were many, she said, if anyone had cried out, she said, my husband knew and could say it very explicitly, she said. Well, I was kind of struck by that, too. Kind of made a weepy wedding, I'd like to tell you. But I was kind of struck by that, too. Well, it's a little different with Lot. You understand that. And you have to understand also that I'm not saying go find some specially wicked place and spend all your time there. That isn't the concept. The concept is that where you are, you are salt. Let that salt work. In this case, Lot didn't do very much, but he was there. I've always been struck by what the Christian wife is told in 1 Peter 3:1. She's told by her godly manner of living she may win her husband. That's more than just being there. I'll expand on that in a couple of moments. But the simple fact is that she's there. And sometimes in life I've spent a lot of time trying to get out of places that were difficult because I didn't like them that way, but I forgot that I was a believer and just being there. I'm not hostile with Christian retirement community. Don't misunderstand me. Guys like myself often say things that are stupid when they're analyzed later. We analyze them first, you know. We save a lot of grief and not bother a lot of people. But if you want to retire to Park of the Palms, praise the Lord. It's a great place. It is a great place. If you want to go out to Marblehead, Missouri, to the home and live there, I'm all for that. Good. If they have to carry you, that's a little different. But it's nice that the Lord gives us those things. It's nice for us to have a week like this, too. But for us to say, let us stay here all year, then we miss the whole point of being salt in the world about. So you work at a job, and you've got a bunch of ugly thugs on the job that make fun of your face and everything else and can't stand it. All right. I can understand that you might want another position. Where we are, enough people lose their jobs every month, you might soon have to find it anyway. But you're in a situation like that, you didn't look out for it, you're not promoting wickedness, you're not sure of it, but you're just there. So be there as a Christian. Be there as a Christian. Be a little more than Lot was, if you please, but be there. Just be there. No, I'm not saying you have to stay forever. You may, any number of things can happen, but I feel intensely that a lot of times we try to run from difficult areas in life where if we stay, we would have a preserving and a beneficial influence. This is a case where you can't make rules for people, so don't think I'm trying to do that. But I'm telling you that's kind of the way I feel it. When my son was in the third grade, my oldest son, we have five children. You may or may not know that, and it's not a lot. Five. And four of them are married, and we're glad for that. And I wish the Pepin would get married, and he'd be glad for that. If he married somebody that pleased us, which would make him a rare commodity in this age. Whatever the case happens to be. My oldest son was in the third grade. He had a teacher who yelled a lot. None of you know my oldest son, but he was a boy who was easily corrected with a look. He was an obedient boy, and he was easily corrected with a look. That's about all you had to do was look, and he would collapse. Nice to have one like that. Makes it awfully difficult when the others come along, but a clout in the head isn't enough. But he had a teacher who shouted a lot. She didn't shout at him. He didn't need shouting at. But she shouted a lot. Shouted at the other students, and he would come home a nervous wreck, in third grade a nervous wreck. He'd get up in the morning with a stomachache. He didn't want to go to school. If the stomachache wasn't good enough, he'd have a headache. He might have a leg ache and couldn't walk. Anything could happen. But I quickly saw the problem. The trauma of having her shout all the time was too much for him. And at a parent-teacher conference, I just said that kind of innocently to her. I said, well, Miss Look. I said, she said, I don't know what bothers him. She said, I've never had to shout at Douglas. She said, Douglas has never done anything to be reprimanded for. I said, I know, but when you shout at the other students, it jars his nervous system and all that kind of stuff. Well, that didn't cure her of the ways, but somebody said, anyhow, I said, Douglas, he's 3 years old. I mean, he's third grade. We're having a parent, father, son. I said, you've got to stick it out, Douglas. I said, there is no other third grade. I said, you've got to stick it out. And I said, we love the Lord and all that sort of thing, and you just have to stick it out. That's all real sport. And he stuck it out. But I'll tell you, it was a tough, tough year. However, years later, he joined the Navy, and he came home from boot camp in Florida. He's been in the Navy ever since. He came home from boot camp in Florida, and we were sitting having, this time it's a man-to-man discussion. See, it's no longer a little boy, it's a man-to-man discussion. And after we talked, he said, you know, Dad, he said, the best thing you ever did for me, Dad, was making me stick it out in the third grade. Then very philosophically, he said, I learned how to take that kind of stuff and overcome it, he said. Well, there are issues in life that are more important than that, I suppose. But what I'm saying here is that Lot was just there, that's all. We want to be a little more than that. But let salt work just by being a Christian, a godly person where you are. Just by being it where you are. And if God moves you to a circle of total sainthood, praise the Lord. Maybe he'll put you in the Glock family. Those who were in John's seminar this morning won't be able to appreciate that, but I enjoyed it very much. I almost said amen to that because I've known a lot of the Glock. David Glock told us in his seminar about the family reunion when his parents were having their 60th anniversary, and he said he noted that all the Glocks were there. He said he never, in the history of mankind, there's never been a time when so many people that were always right were gathered in one place. I enjoyed that very much. I could have sent a few of my relatives. They would have helped us. So, but that's the account. Just write it down in your heart somewhere. Just be there. But be there as a Christian. Don't try to be like the world. See, that's somewhat Lot's mistake, I think. But let's not criticize him more. Be there as a Christian, but be there. And maybe God will completely change the circumstance. Maybe God will lead your testimony to touch other lives. You don't know. But be there. Be there. Let salt work. It doesn't do any good if it's off hiding all the time. So let it work. Be there. Let me look at a second illustration, this time in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3, in the life of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is a great life. And a lot of things pro and con can be said for him. I sometimes preached on his life and different things. I'm glad he doesn't get to preach on mine. But interesting and complex sort of person. And in 2 Kings 3, he's in another one of these compromising situations, which when you read it, you know he shouldn't be there. He's gone with the king. He's gone with the king of Edom and the king of Israel, wicked men, to help them conduct a war against Moab. That's what he's doing. He's big on that particular thing. And so the circumstances are such that they get out there in 2 Kings 3. They get out in the desert, and they've been out for 7 days' journey, verse 9. There's no water. They're dying of starvation and thirst. And the king of Israel said, that the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them, the Lord had to deliver them in the hand of Moab. For the king of Israel to say anything about the Lord in this time was pretty presumptuous. Oh, what a thing. Jehoshaphat said, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we can ask something about him? And somebody tells him that Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is nearby, and so they call for Elisha, and Elisha comes over. I've always taken considerable interest in this passage, because when Elisha gets ready to give his testimony, in verse 15, he asks for somebody to come and play music for him, to help him meditate. I've always thought that was a guy with a harmonica, probably. And he came and played for him at that point. But the verse that I'm looking at in particular, is verse 13. Here's the king of Edom, here's the king of Israel, wicked wretches. Here's Jehoshaphat, who's a godly man. He's helping him in a military campaign where he should have saved his money and stayed home and played golf. But he's there. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Verse 13. Get thee to the prophets of thy father, to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, verse 14, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. I've always liked the way these prophets talk. They don't mince words. Elisha said, I wouldn't even look at you if I didn't see that Jehoshaphat, the godly king of Judah, was here. Jehoshaphat is salt. And what I'm saying this morning is let salt work. First, by just being there. Second, by being there with a testimony. Humanly speaking, he shouldn't have been there. There's no logic. There's no rationale. Any Bible commentary will point that out to you. But he was there just the same. We can't change the facts. But he was known as a believer in God. The only reason he was there from the king of Israel's point of view is he could bring a big army. He was known as a believer in God. And Elisha said, I don't have anything to do with you Israelites or you Edomites. I wouldn't even talk to you. But I see a man of God who's known for testimony. And because of that, I will ask God what he will. And Jehoshaphat's presence is deliverance to them, because the prophet then hears a message from God, tells them how to prepare the camp, and they are spared, and three kings who thought they were going to die are suddenly alive, continue whatever they had to do. But it was the presence of Jehoshaphat that did it. Let Saul work. Just be there, and secondly, in this case, be there with a testimony. Be there being known. Again, I don't think Jehoshaphat was running around giving out tracts and things like that. But the fact of the matter is that he was known for what he was, and there was no attempt to conceal or deny that particular thing. Sometimes in the world where we live, it's hard to have that known. There are different ways, I suppose, of accomplishing it. But it can be a complicated issue, I think. I was struck a few years ago when the Dallas Cowboys, in the old days, when they traded off what's-his-name to Detroit. I'm always Lance, what's his name, to Detroit. And it was one of those moves towards the end of his career. Somebody asked him how he felt about being traded to Detroit. And he said, well, he wasn't terribly happy about it. But he said, I've known and respected Coach Landry, who had a name as a Christian coach. He said, I've known and respected him all these years. He said, nothing he's ever told me has been wrong. And he said, I don't suppose this will be wrong either. And I said to myself, I don't know that it was wrong, but I said to myself, that's a good reputation to have, you know. That's a good way to be known. And sometimes you can be the oddest preacher in a group that can possibly be imagined and wonder how anybody, but to be known as a Christian, to be known that way, is just a powerful step in the right direction, letting salt work, letting salt work. Peter will tell us over in 1 Peter 2 that when the religious people around us come into a day of affliction, they may have seen your godly testimony and cry out to God just as a result of having observed the witness that you've bear to him. We don't know those things. But to let salt work is to be there, and to be there with a testimony, known as a Christian under those circumstances. Now, you can work with the Jehoshaphat and Elisha situation a long time further. There's a lot more in it than that. But I just wanted to emphasize that one thing. And again, please understand me. I'm not saying you should go out and put yourself in a compromising situation and say, well, I'm out here for the truth of God. I'm not saying that. And you can't press any account into every detail. What I am saying is, that wherever you're found, let salt work. Maybe you got into a circumstance that you have no thing to put not a single word came out right there. Maybe you got into a circumstance where you had no power to do otherwise. You went out to play golf and the starter put you with three guys that swore all the time. You hardly know what to do. Quit playing golf is my advice. My arthritic shoulders kind of retired me, but I wasn't any good anyway, so it doesn't make a lot of difference. So I've had that experience once or twice. You go out and play golf with a friend and the start of the golf course and say, we're only letting foursomes go today. Here's a couple guys waiting. We'll go. You wind up with a couple guys that haven't said anything decent in 20 years. The last time that happened to me, my friend said, he said, if you men don't mind playing with a couple preachers, the guy said, I guess we understand that. But I missed about a 12-inch putt on the first hole. And just kind of sat down in the green and laughed about it. And they walked off. They said, if you don't mind, we'll go on our own, guys. He said, we don't mind if you don't swear, he said, but when you miss a putt and laugh, he said, we can't play that. Sometimes you're just cast into those situations. Well, try to be known as a believer there. Let salt work. Let it work. Let it be known in your community that you are a Christian. Not in some self-righteous, holier-than-thou way, but in some normal course of life that you're a believer. The third illustration I want to look at is in Esther. A lot of complications in Esther. And I won't solve any of those. But I do want to point out this concept in Esther chapter 4, out of which a number of Christian books have been written. There are people who worry about whether Esther was godly or not. I've felt perfectly content in my mind for years that she and Mordecai were godly people, that their real trust was in God, that God's name is not mentioned to show his providence without a lot of preaching on the side. But those issues you'll have to make up for yourself. However, this is indisputable in Esther 4. In verse 14, Mordecai says to her, in verse 13, he said, you're not going to escape this judgment that's falling, terrific judgment, you're not going to escape it. He said, God will bring some relief to us in verse 14. God is going to do it. And if you don't help with us, your whole father's house and you may be destroyed too. But he says, who knows if maybe you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time like this. And so she told Mordecai, she said, go back and ask the people to fast for me. Give me 3 days of spiritual exercise, 3 days and night and day. And I and my maidens will fast, and then I'll go into the king. I haven't been called, but I'll go in. If I perish, I perish. If I perish... Ian Thomas wrote a book of that title, and at least 30 other guys have written a book of that title, and a lot of people quoted it when they were doing something, but she said it frankly. She said, you go back and fast for me, give me 3 days of spiritual exercise, and I'll do that with my maidens, and then even though the king hasn't said I want to see you, I'll go in, and if he's in a bad mood, and he says, kill her, I'll be killed. And if I perish, I'll perish. Mordecai said, maybe you've come here just for this king. Well, she didn't perish. The book of Esther is a fascinating account of God's providence and God's sovereignty. She didn't perish. She went in. And the result of her intercession was the deliverance of the whole Jewish nation. The whole Jewish nation. Let salt work. Let salt work. Be there. Be there with a testimony. And be there acting appropriately. That's what you pick up from Esther. Be there acting appropriately. I have to understand again that nobody from the platform can define what all the appropriate actions are in every case. But be there and act appropriately. I had a lecture in the Army. My wife wrote all these Army stories for this week, so I'd feel militant. But when I was in the Signal School, we had a lecture. They seemed to think because it was a totally masculine company, that the dirtier they were, the more the troops would respond. Not everybody was that way, but there were some that were that way, and this man was that way. He introduced every lecture and every talk on some kind of radio work with some ribald story and some unbelievably horrendous thing. Well, it was a 3-week course, and on about the 5th day of the course, he ran out of bad jokes and other bad material, and he said, it's 10 minutes till the class ends. He said, I can't let you go. He said, so sit here and be quiet, he said. He said, do anything you want. Draw pictures, do anything you want. Sit in your office. The fellow who sat next to me, he and I were believers. We were part of a little prayer circle. And so when he said, do anything you want, he pulled out his New Testament out of his pocket. Pulled out his New Testament, sat back, and started to read his New Testament. And the instructor, sitting just about as far as I am from Ken here, the instructor, he said, is that a Bible? And my friend said, it's a Bible. And the instructor turned his back and walked away. And when the class was over, and we're all heading out, the instructor came and caught this fellow right to my side. You know, there were tears in his eyes. He said, I'm sorry for all the bad things I've said in this class. He said, I know better. He said, I've heard from the Bible. But he said, we get used to such a hard and nasty lot, he said, that it just kind of ruins it. He said, I'm sorry. He said, can you forgive me? And my friend said, sure. But you know, it kind of took us both kind of in. And he said, I'm going to do better too. And you know, he did do better. I don't know if the guy thought he did better, but he did. But I just thought of the time, you know, he said, you can do anything you want. I think I was going to write a letter to my mother. I did that almost every day. Usually while he was lecturing. But my friend took out his Bible. Now, we never found out if he was really converted or not. He had a religious background in Quakerism. But it shook him. The presence of the Word of God shook him to that particular point. And it really changed the rest of the course. It made it a much more pleasant experience if you didn't want to pick up what's vulgar in Paris lately. It made a much better experience. And the appropriate action might be something, you don't know what it might be. So you see, after a while, people say, well, you don't give us enough definite things. Well, I don't know. Maybe at the PTA you need to stand up and say, let's pray. You might need to do it. It might be appropriate. It's hard to tell. But prayerful, exercised Christians who let the salt work want to do the appropriate thing. And Esther said, okay. She said, it's just my skin, that's all. If he's going to kill us all anyway, might as well get it over with. That isn't what she said. I think in her heart, Esther knew that the king would not turn her down. I just kind of think that. But whatever the circumstances happened to be, she went in, he received her. The whole Jewish nation was not only spared, but enriched and blessed and profited, and we have praised God for his sovereignty and his providence in every age since. Those are Old Testament examples. That's where you go in the New Testament, largely to pick up examples. You find them in the Old, I'll find a few in the New tomorrow as well. But the concept is this. Jesus said, you're my people, you're salt and light. And my point this morning is, let the salt work. Be there where you are. Be there as a Christian. Be there with a testimony. Be there with the appropriate action as God gives opportunity and opening. But don't wrap the salt up in a package. Don't hide it. Don't do like my military friend who said he was afraid the guys would steal his Bible, so he hid it in his footlocker. He said, nobody ever stole it, nobody ever knew it was there, nobody ever knew he was there. I have a lot of friends in the service if you don't get them anyplace else in life. And I really say it to myself, let the salt work. Well, I went off to an educational meeting in Pennsylvania a couple of years ago for the Continuing Education Society. I had that position in the seminary for promoting continuing education, and so I went a couple times and until I elected somebody else to go. But I was at the meeting to put it together for the state. I was just there, you understand. I was one of 80 different delegates who was just there. And I was talking with a man who was a chancellor of a big university, and he asked what I did, and I told him I taught at the seminary. Oh, it's a seminary. He said, well, he said, it will certainly be nice to have a few priests here to keep our conscience in shape. Well, I said, I really am a priest, but without a collar. It took a while to get that through to him, but they worked it back and forth. But I thought of it. I thought of his crass attitude. It'd be good to have a few men of conscience here to help us with these things. Well, the world may or may not like us as people of conscience, but we are the salt. We are the preservative influence. Let the salt work. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessing to us and share this morning in love. Pray to encourage us in your will and testimony. Help me, Lord, to be more forthright as a believer and to be more caring for the needs.